Good morning, universe. Welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord, Jesus Christ, has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you. All a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And today we are still in the book of Acts, although if you picked up your lectionary or your Bible and you went to look it up this morning, you went, wait a minute, what happened there? We're jumping over about two chapters from Acts 19, where we left Paul in Ephesus yesterday, to Jerusalem in Acts 21. And missing a few things there, a couple stories in Ephesus, including the stirring up of the people against Paul because of the Temple of Artemis, and then later some prophecies about what would happen to him as he comes back to Jerusalem. That's all right. We get on the line Pastor Sean Smith of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Campbell Hill, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wine Hill, Illinois, to help us figure out, well, how we got here, and then walk through Acts chapter 21, verses 15 through 36 today. Pastor Smith, welcome back to Sharper Iron. And I don't know, do you have a reason, or were you able in your study to figure out a reason for what happened with the lectionary here? I don't remember this happening last year, so I'm thinking it has something to do with the calendar, but I'm a bit confused, honestly. What are your thoughts?
I don't know specifically about the lectionary choice itself. I do know that for myself, I have a one-year lectionary that I follow here at my dual parish, and we actually had some of Acts chapter 20 in our Sunday reading. So for my folks, we're not really skipping too much there, but especially getting back to the lectionary, I don't know their particular choice for doing this, but I think it is good to cover a little bit of what is going on there. So we see in kind of the leaving out sections there that Paul has traveled throughout Macedonia and Greece. He's been on missionary journeys there, but then he returns very briefly to basically say goodbye to his Ephesian friends there, that church in Ephesus that he rather loves and loves the people there. And again, I reference that as I follow the one-year lectionary, we had Acts chapter 20, where he actually talks about in there that for 3 years he didn't cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. We see that it is a tear-filled ministry. He works to supply for his own good so that he can help the weak, that the paying of him and supplying for his needs wouldn't be a stumbling block for them. And then they actually all go rather mournfully together to the ship because he says to them that he won't see them again. And indeed, that plays out in the coming chapters of Acts as it goes forward. And they kiss him. They have a very sorrowful goodbye. And then we come to Acts chapter 21, where indeed he is in Jerusalem. And it even seems set up in there, too, that he kind of goes against the Spirit's urging to go back to Jerusalem. The commentaries aren't real clear on this, but it looks like he is going against what in a sense God even wants him to do, and yet he goes there, God's will is still yet fulfilled when he does arrive there in Jerusalem.
Do you have anything, and if you didn't go back this far to study, that's fine, but any thoughts about that second missionary journey and the other events that happened between, or even the Temple of Artemis event as well? So kind of where we left off, things are going pretty well. He's getting driven out of places and stuff, but nonetheless, they're like, let's go back and visit all these churches again and check out how they're doing. And then now suddenly we're here in Jerusalem. So was this a successful journey that he went on, or what do we know about that, kind of just very loosely?
Well, I don't know how you define terms of success when it comes to St. Paul. It's always a bit of a tricky thing because it's the way of the cross, right? What looks like failure to the world is actually great success when it comes to the gospel. And so, in that sense, Paul is having great success in the gospel that he is preaching. But he does definitely meet resistance as he goes along in each one of the ways.
And then also the other thought is, because the story has, and this gets back, I guess, to the same idea, there's a bit of a shift, and it's not really bold, but it's gonna pick up speed. Where the early part of Acts has been clearly about the spread of the word of God, and this happens through Peter, and then it begins to happen through Paul. So you get this shift from Peter to Paul, but it's all about the word of God going out. And this latter part of Acts, it's not as if that stops or as if this isn't the fulfillment of Paul's own desire to get to Rome, right, in his own language. But we really do – Acts really does become a story about Paul's own suffering at this point, or his – if I could say it this way, his mirroring of the walk of Christ, that he is fulfilling what Christ said to Ananias way back at Paul's conversion, that I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And now he's sort of, like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, going in eyes open. The prophecy in Ephesus with his hands tied up with the belt is like, look, you go back there, and the Spirit has said this. It's really clear. This is not my fuzzy feelings in my tummy. You're going to be thrown into prison and maybe worse than that. So what are your thoughts about that, just the shift of Acts and the place of this at the end of Acts? Yeah, because we're going to be following through the rest of the story now. It really does become Paul's, I don't want to say his crucifixion narrative, because it's not, but Paul's passion narrative.
Yeah, it's interesting how much, and we'll see this even in our text today, how much this does indeed kind of mirror the life of Christ. And so it kind of follows in that pattern of, we pick up our cross and follow where Christ leads. And especially for his apostles, even Paul, and especially Paul, it definitely goes that way. And there's a lot of mirror to that. I do think it's interesting. You talk about kind of the broad outline of Acts. And there's something very interesting that goes on in Acts as it just kind of recounts the historical narrative. You know, it's descriptive of what happened in the early church, and it's called Acts because it's the Acts of the Apostles, although it's really the act of God through the apostles. But we see in chapter 1 this preparation for witness, and he tells them that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And then you see that play out as in chapter 2 through about 7 or so, we see them witnessing in Jerusalem and the church getting set up there in Jerusalem. Then from 8 through about 12, we see the witness in Judea and Samaria. And then beginning with about chapter 13, you begin to see the witness to the Roman world. And of course, back in chapter 9, we have Saul converted, and he becomes Paul, and he becomes that great missionary to really the ends of the earth, as it were, in that charge. But we see here in chapter 21, chapters 20 and 21 and so forth, this brief return to Jerusalem by Paul, who has been ministering on these missionary journeys. And it's interesting that this takes place at the season of Pentecost, which is kind of what kicked everything off at the beginning of Acts for the birth of the church, as we often call it, in the season of Pentecost.
I think that is interesting that the harvest season, right? Pentecost is a harvest festival in that area of the world, and that the harvest of the church began with faith, but the harvest of the church continues and really is completed with an acceptance that faith alone is what we receive in this present age, and sight has got to wait for the age to come. I did misspeak there a moment ago, saying that the prophecy of him being tied up takes place in Ephesus. That's incorrect. There is much talk in Ephesus about what's going to happen to him. They kind of know it's the last time they see each other, but the prophecy takes place in Caesarea. And this is like the immediate pretext to our text, where in Caesarea, they're at the house of Philip. You might remember him from way back at the start of the book, who is one of the original seven deacons, like Stephen, right? He's the guy who speaks with the Ethiopian eunuch and then is taken away. And he has four daughters, all who have the gift of prophecy. But then there's another prophet, this guy named Agabus, and he's the one who ties up Paul's hands and feet and says, "Thus says the Lord, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is what the Jews will do to you in Jerusalem." What I want to call attention to here, kind of a last bit of context before we go forward, is how this connects to the Pentecost faith accepting of what God has described in verse 13. Paul says, you know, "What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done." So Paul's confidence here is sort of what's going to drive him through the rest of the narrative and the story. And if tradition is true, What sustains him even as he escapes his imprisonment in Rome, not by an illegal escape, but is released, and says, okay, fine, well, I'll go do more missionary work over in Spain, then come back to Rome and die later. He is driven by a certainty that he knows his Redeemer lives, and that life now is that. It is to preach Christ, and that everything else is loss. And I got to say, Pastor Smith, I'm jealous of that. It's not that I don't believe it, but I tell you, in my day-to-day life, I just don't quite have the confidence St. Paul does. I wish I did. Thoughts?
Yeah, I mean, that it is striking, this bold confidence that Paul and a lot of these early Christians really have. I think it's mentioned in Josephus, the historian, early time historian and so forth, how he remarks about the Christians, how they're not afraid to die. And that should indeed be the faith that all of us have, is that we have such confidence in that what we truly need has already been completed and fulfilled for us in Christ. That is, that we, by the gospel, have a right relationship with God, our Father, and ours is secured, our place is secured in heaven. And so, yeah, what can we possibly suffer in this life? Even if we suffer for 90 years of life, every single moment of our life, what is that compared to an eternity, which we certainly see referenced in Paul and his writings all over the place too, that we have that eternal weight of glory. I mean, what is eternity compared to the present suffering? It's really nothing in the present suffering. And so we can endure that. We can face difficult times. We can face rejection. And we can do so with love and confidence and patience with our brothers and sisters as we minister to them, even though they may be violent unbelievers or even just deceived and led astray folks, that we can do that with the confidence to know Christ has already redeemed us, and so we can patiently, lovingly, without fear, go about the works of ministry.
And trust in the promise as well that, you know, if you may not feel that way on a Monday afternoon, but the fact is when push comes to shove, the Spirit working through the Word in you is going to continue regenerating your mind and making you ready to give that good confession when the Spirit's ready for you to do it. Sharper Iron helping you do that as well, preparing for making the good confession. We'll be right back. Stick around.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Your smartphone takes you anywhere instantly. At a click, you can read, watch, or hear just about anything. Some websites are good, some are bad. Some sites truthful, and others are deceptive. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Hear the truth of Jesus daily on Worldwide KFUO. Using today's smartphone technology, KFUO brings the gospel to you wherever you are. KFUO is just a click away, 24 hours a day. KFUO.org.
There, I just got some interesting news, some good news. It's exciting. Do you know that today is the one-year anniversary of Sharper Iron? Not the one-year anniversary of the lectionary being read on KFU in the mornings. That was going on for a while before, but the reboot of this show, Sharper Iron, every morning at 8 o'clock, taking you into the law and gospel of the living God. We did that, brought in the new music, and launched all that last year on this day. And Pastor Smith knew that, and I didn't, which is silly because it's my show. So thank you, Pastor Smith, for bringing that to our attention, the birthday of Sharper Iron. We're going to get right into Acts chapter 21, verses 15 to 36 now with, again, Pastor Sean Smith. He's pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Campbell Hill, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wine Hill, Illinois. We're looking at Acts 21, verses 15 to 26, picking up at verse 15, where it says, "After these days we got ready and went up to Jerusalem," right? So after that conversation with Agabus and everyone's weeping, and Paul's like, look, I'm going to take what the Lord has willed for me. This is the right thing to do. And they got ready. Notice the we again. Luke is with him. "We got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So they go up and they find a house and they got this guy, Mnason, right? Someone who's been around for a while, someone who is trusted. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. So they get there, people are glad to see them, but they need to have a little powwow, a little serious conversation here. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So he gives the full account of what we've been reading through in the book of Acts, even the parts we didn't read. He gave it to all of them there. He listed out how he suffered. He listed out the believers. He's talking about Lydia by the waterside, you know, planting churches. It's just all being laid out for them. And when they heard it, they glorified God. They're excited about this, right? They're great. This is good. And they said to him, or maybe, but they said to him, the and or the but there could go either way, and this is sort of a negative edge here. They said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands here are among the Jews of those who have believed," right? So look, it's also spreading here. There are a lot of believers here, but most of them are Jewish, and here's the deal. They are zealous for the law. Now, don't hear that just as they like the Ten Commandments. This is Moses, right? The Old Covenant. And they have been told, verse 21 says, about how you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. So there's been, is it slander? Well, not exactly. It's kind of true. But they're, what do we call them, immature Christians, unready yet to let their cultural baggage slide for the sake of the gospel? And so what should we do about this? Verse 22, they will certainly hear you're here, and they will hear all these words about you. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And this is all connected to Old Covenant ritual codes that you would take the vow, you'd shave your head, you'd not let your hair grow until the vow is completed, or not cut it again until the vow is completed. So Paul, you do this with them and pay for them. It'll show that you're not against Moses just cuz, that you actually kind of like Moses. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. So as for those who are not of Jewish blood themselves, we're totally on your side, but we need you to like work with us here. And Paul does. So it must have been a reasonable conversation, right? Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice that the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So, and he actually manages to get into the temple and out again without too much trouble this time, right? This is all set up. Pastor Smith, what do you see there we need to pick up on?
Okay. Well, backing all the way up there's really kind of a lot in that section. But I first wanted to highlight these two names that are mentioned right there at the beginning, Mnason and James. Now, it's interesting that with Mnason there, that he is, in our English text, it says an early disciple. In the Greek, it says archaeo there, which we would hear that word archaic that we would still use. It literally means ancient disciple. And so this is pretty obvious that he's one of the very early disciples, early converts to Christianity. And by the mentioning of his name, it would seem rather significant that he is a significant person then. Perhaps he has some bit of wealth, or at least he has a place that they can stay, because we also need to remember in terms of the context that as Paul is coming to the church in Jerusalem, he's also bringing bags of money with him that are the offerings from the Gentile believers for the persecuted Jerusalem church. And so they'll need some level of protection as they gather together there. And perhaps the mentioning of Mnason there will help provide some of that protection that they need. clearly by the mentioning of that name, folks at that time, the original readers, would have recognized who that is. And so we just kind of have the history to go off of there that he was probably significant and helpful in providing that protection. Then we also see the mention of James there. And you might expect Peter as upon, you know, especially with Roman Catholicism and so forth, they say that, you know, the confession of Christ or that the statement of Christ that upon this rock I will build my church, that Peter is kind of the you know, significant first pope or bishop of the church. Actually what we see is that Peter's probably off doing missionary work, and it is James, probably the brother of Jesus himself, who is the bishop of the Jerusalem church at that time. And so his mention of his name is very significant there, that he is the one in Jerusalem kind of doing the ministry. And so and then that flows into also, it's interesting here that when they greet him, verse 20, it says they glorify God. And they're very excited to see him. But then the great irony is that they turn around and they're kind of upset about what he's been doing, even after he relays one by one the things that he's been doing, all the converts, and he brings with him these offerings. Then they're kind of upset with what he's preaching. And so it's kind of an interesting contrast of what's going on there. And I kind of wonder myself, this is just me wondering, I don't really have any, you know, evidence to support this, but I kind of wonder, are they glorifying God because they're receiving money, but they're really upset with Paul? I don't know what the nature of that glorifying God is there. I don't know that it's a pure glorifying God for the mighty works that the gospel is being spread. It just kind of looks suspicious to me.
So pick up on that a little bit then, because there certainly is always within us the saint-sinner connection, right? That we would hunger for things that are not so good for us. And that even as Christians, we are tempted by that, right? So, I mean, I really got to think that they're glad that the Gentiles are believing, and it's not like this is a malicious desire to force people to be like them. Just like today, I think that in most churches, much of what goes on in which we step on each other's toes is not malicious, and yet our fleshly spirit, which is with the Holy Spirit within us, the saint-sinner reality, sometimes just gets in the way. And so, yeah, someone comes in with a lot of money, and of course you want him to be a part of what you're doing, right? And yet, maybe there's something to this too. Through this, the Lord definitely continues to work. Paul's no stooge, and he is glad to go along in this process. So he sees something of benefit here, yeah?
Yeah, I mean, I definitely don't want to make too big a deal of even rethinking the way I phrase it there. I don't think that they're all about the money and or anything of that nature. I think you're probably phrasing it quite well there. Is this tension that goes on within us. Again, as I mentioned, I follow the one-year lectionary, and so this past Sunday I preached on Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23, where Jesus himself warns, beware of false prophets. And, you know, that's one of many places in Scripture, and especially in the Gospels, where Jesus gives this warning. And so we should be zealous for the proper teaching. And so I think that there's even some godly motivation behind their questioning of Paul. You know, hey, are you teaching properly here? Because especially with their background as predominantly being Jews there in Jerusalem, they are going to, you know, have this formation that this law is good. It's beneficial for the church. And so they want to make sure that this is being preached and taught faithfully as the gospel is being spread. And I do think that they have joy for the spread of the gospel and the Gentile believers. But there's always kind of this tension in the early church about, you know, how is that gospel spread to the Gentiles, those who are outside of the Old Testament covenant, as it were, especially the people of God. And so, yeah, they have a serious question here that pertains to what Paul is preaching and teaching, even while they have this tension going on of, but we're really thankful for the works that, you know, this is producing and the fruits that this is producing as you preach it. I don't know. Did you want to jump back in there before I kind of get to the question of what Paul is preaching?
Yeah, just for half a sec. I mean, because I think, I think that if they are the faithful men that they have to be, right? These are leaders of the early church. These are the fathers. They see the over the top of what's going on. They see that what is happening in Jerusalem is good, but is incomplete. And that there are those who have come to faith and have the knowledge of what grace means, but haven't really applied that or understood how that impacts the day-to-day life. And this is kind of the way Paul ends up talking a little bit to some in his letter to Corinth, right? That for the sake of your knowledge, do not ruin your brother who doesn't understand the freedom. He's still his conscience is still enslaved, but he is a believer nonetheless. So he's on the path to that freedom. So you've become mature. You understand that this is not something you have to hold to. You don't need to be circumcised. But do you flaunt that in the face of your brother when he's not yet ready to be there? And I think this applies a lot to the church today and change in the church. Any type of change. I don't care what kind of change we're talking about, that what we want to do is emphasize holding to the word of God above all things, and that those things which we desire most ourselves have to take a second seat to that. And it is beholden on the leaders of the church, those who see above the top and who've been trained to walk in the law, basically, in the knowledge of wisdom of the scriptures, to understand that and very carefully, sometimes with patience and not moving as fast as they would like, guide the congregation toward, again, not the change that they want, but a consistent stability in what the text of Scripture actually says. So I kind of rambled there a little bit, but I think this has a lot of implication for the patience required for church leadership.
Yes, and we definitely see this continue to play out in the church today as well, both on the leadership end, as you were talking about, but even as we look at our brother and sister Christians, you know, there's kind of always this temptation for the zealousness of purity of doctrine, and this is good, this is important. I mean, Scripture definitely says that we should, you know, strive for that purity in, in doctrine, especially as we teach and inform the people of God. But sometimes I think we live in this tension with our sinner selves as well, that, you know, we kind of get accusatory of some of the doctrine that is being taught that maybe necessarily isn't impure doctrine, but we just need to struggle with a right understanding ourselves. And so I think you see that go, especially in what Paul does with them, that, you know, they have these men that are under this vow, and it's probably a Nazarite vow. We don't know that for sure, but that Nazarite vow, it's interesting. You know, Jesus himself was from Nazareth and would have been called a Nazarene, and all of what that means is that one is separate. And so this connected with this vow and doing this vow, they would let their hair grow out and then they'd shave it all off at one point and so forth. And that's kind of what they're doing here, is that they were showing and reminding themselves that they are a people separate, peculiar to the world. They are separate from the world around them. And so this is a practice that can be very helpful for living out the piety of your Christian faith, but you have to understand that you're not under the obligation of that, especially as it might have been in the Old Testament, the obligation of doing that for right living, as much as, you know, you have the right understanding of what it is for your right living, and you recognize that you're not saved by that. I think there's an interesting connection here that, you know, I'm one of the co-hosts of the show on KFUO here, Concord Matters, and just last week we started Article 15 of the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, which talks about human traditions, and I think it's interesting that the Apology begins stating there, of these human traditions, ecclesiastical rites, rites in the church that we follow. It says they are to be kept and observed without sin and are beneficial in the church for peace and good order. Yet they completely condemn the second part, in which they say that human traditions set up to reconcile God to merit grace and make satisfaction for sins are contrary to the gospel. In the Augsburg Confession itself, that's what the Lutheran position is that, no, we retain all of these traditions. We retain these things that are good, that promote peace and good order in the church and a right Christian living. But if we have the wrong understanding and think that they merit our salvation, well, then we've completely lost the gospel. And so, yeah, there we will not do them for the sake of that. And so then we see that in this context in Acts, this is what Paul Paul is doing. It's a little bit strange almost that as he has been preaching to the Gentiles, no, you're not under the obligation of doing these things, that then when he's there with these Jews, he's rather doing it as a model, as an example to show, no, I am still faithful to God and these things can still be helpful and beneficial. He goes and he does it with them. And it kind of brings out what he writes in 1 Corinthians 9, where he talks about being all things to all people. He says specifically in 9, beginning with verse 19, he says, to the Jew I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, though my not being myself under the law, to those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. And so what Paul writes to the Corinthian church, you see him actually doing here in the Jerusalem church in reference to what he's been doing among the Gentiles, and yet how some of these things are still beneficial to the church, and I'll do them for your sake as you recognize what they are. But we can't make it, we can't become legalistic and say, no, you have to do these things in order to be true Christians. That's not under the law of Christ. That's not under the gospel.
Yeah, the fine line between understanding the role of adiaphora as good first article habits or rules, right? It's not as if just because something is not commanded or forbidden by God, therefore everything works the same way. The world we live in is still designed, it still has function, it still has orders and authority and vocation, and we want to uphold those things and strive for the best of them while understanding that they are in no way tied to what actually saves us, and they don't, in the end of the day, make us Christians. Anything else about this segment of the text before we go on and pick up the catalyst of what's going to take place next?
No, not particular. I just want to reaffirm once again that, you know, Christians are not under the law as a rule of life, but are rather subject to the commands of God in the context of grace. And so when grace comes first, when the gospel comes first, it will inform us in pious living. The law does still serve as a guide, and we still preach the law. And so St. Paul is not being an antinomian here, doing away with the law. He is actually showing how Christ fulfills the law, and that should always be the front and center of our understanding, even as it kind of continues to play out a little bit here in what comes next.
Yeah, and the freedom that he has in the gospel is the freedom to bear with those who are weak, and not to harm their conscience for no good reason, but to seek the good of them by, well, giving them the time to come to a full understanding of grace. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO. We promote our various programs. We ask you to listen to your favorite show. We ask you to support our broadcast ministry, and we thank you for that support. But maybe we don't ask you to pray for us as much as we should. Please pray for the staff, management, radio hosts, and volunteers here at Worldwide KFUO. Pray that the message of salvation through Christ is heard clearly by listeners around the world. Pray that we continue to reach into those areas that are hostile to the Word of God. Pray that KFUO continues to reach those people desperately needing to hear the good news message. And pray that God continues to bless us financially through the gifts we need to continue our broadcast ministry. Thank you for listening, supporting, and praying for Worldwide KFUO. You truly are appreciated. We are the messenger of good news, AM 850 in St. Louis, worldwide at kfuo.org.
You would think that doing the right thing would always work out, right? That you go and you seek the good of others, and they're going to be like, thank you so much for that. But see, that's just not the way it works. In fact, often The devil's tactic is not to punish you for doing the wrong thing. He'll let you get away with that all day long. He'll punish you for doing the right thing. He sends the suffering when you seek the good of your neighbor, and particularly when you seek to live under grace. And St. Paul is going to be, I think he already has learned it, displaying that posture of the cross for the Christian in Acts chapter 21, verses 15 and following. We're going to be picking up at verse 27 here this morning on Sharper Iron with Pastor Sean Smith. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Campbell Hill, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wine Hill, Illinois, as well as one of the hosts of Concord Matters. You can hear Concord Matters later this afternoon, 2 p.m. Central, here on KFUO. Listen online, kfuo.org, and click the little play button at 2 p.m. to hear Concord Matters this afternoon. Again, picking up at verse 27, where Paul has taken a vow. He has taken a vow along with four other men in order to demonstrate that while he doesn't preach that the law of Moses saves you, he has no problem with the customs of Moses and actually still considers himself an inheritor of that legacy of the Jews. So he's got a seven-day vow, and he's got to go back to the temple afterwards. When the 7 days were almost completed, that's verse 27, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. So that is to say, Jews from Asia, this would be Pharisaic or Judaizing, perhaps even Christians, individuals who were hungry for the law of Moses over against the gospel, who had been out living in Asia, but now we're here for the festival that's going on, and they know Paul, and they don't like what he's been doing out there. They maybe are some of those who were stirring up issues out there. Now they're going to stir up the issues here. They stir up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place," right? Which, in a sense, you can understand where they're picking up on that. They're just really misrepresenting what he's actually doing. "Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple," oh, now they're lying, "and has defiled this holy place." That's a big deal. You're not allowed, if you're not a Jew by birth, to go into the court of the men in the temple. It simply is off limits. You're not clean enough to do so. And they accuse him of thereby desecrating that place by bringing Greeks in, which he had not done. "For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city." So they saw him with a Greek in the city. "And they supposed," you could maybe say they assumed, "that Paul had brought him into the temple," which, you know, best construction here, brothers? Oh, I guess not, huh? "Then all the city was stirred up." Well, goodness gracious. "And the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." Now, I'm going to pause here for a sec, Pastor Smith, and then finish the text and throw it back at you, but I think this is a pretty key moment. One of the other things that's going on in the midst of this is the removal of Christianity from the temple. Christians had been intermingling with the Jewish faithful, if we can call them that, faithful, the Jewish hangers-on, quite a bit, so that in Jerusalem, you didn't necessarily have a clear break between the two entirely. The Christian Jews were still going into the temple and worshiping there regularly. And this is like the beginning of the end of that. You are officially throwing Jesus out of the temple a second time, and Christians are going to end up following at a certain point. Verse 31, "They were seeking to kill him. As this is happening, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." So my understanding is the cohort is a military building that was attached to the temple. It's not in the temple, but it's right beside it and is there by the Romans to keep the peace because they know some issues tend to go on here. And the tribune, who's a man of the people, basically a speaker of the people, but also then ruling some of these troops, he hears about this. "He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." Well, that was nice. You know, you imagine this as this guy in the middle of a crowd and everyone's hammering on him as hard as they can. And then the cops show up and they, yeah, well, nothing going on here, officer. You know, that kind of thing. "Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains." So clearly it's his fault. "He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks." So he's going to pull him off to this temple, or to this this side building that's right there, a small fortress just off of the temple. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. So again, this crowd is so big and so angry that not only have they chained him, but they've got him like totally picked up, and they're shielding him with their bodies as they carry him toward this barracks. For the mob of people followed him, crying out, "Away with him!" And it's too bad we have to kind of break off there, because that's like, we've just got the setup for what's going to happen next, but that's where the text ends. So, Pastor Smith, what do you think?
Well, and the good news for you is that actually it picks up right there tomorrow. So you get to continue that and not skip over things again in the lectionary there. But yeah, a lot going on here as well is that, at the end of these 7 days, as Paul shows that he is in line with the traditions that are good and helpful, and he's showing, hey, I am still in line with these Jewish teachings as they are beneficial, not for our salvation, but for peace and good order as we live out our Christian lives. Then he goes to the temple, which again shows this same sort of idea. We see way back in chapter 2, as it describes the early church, that as they're meeting in their homes, breaking bread in their homes, and having favor with all the people and so forth, it also says that they continue to go to the temple and to the synagogues together. And so as you pointed out there, yeah, they're still going together with the Jews and perhaps doing missionary work as they're there. I had a friend who was in Israel a little while back, and as he came back and was sharing with me his experiences, he said he went to the Wailing Wall there and so forth, and was seeing all these, you know, very very pious Jews, you know, who we believe are sincere believers and so forth, but they haven't seen the gospel. They haven't seen the fulfillment of Christ. And he's like, I just wanted to stand up and preach to them and tell them the good news of this, which you are coming to do out of piety has been fulfilled for you in Christ. Believe in him. And so I think that part of their going to the temple is still in this sort of line. But then it's interesting that even as they are being very good and pious and continuing to go to the temple and honoring that as a continuation of sorts and that continuity with the Old Testament, that this is the God of his people, but in Christ things are fulfilled and made new and yet continued on, that then all of a sudden they say, you know, oh, here's this guy who's telling us not to fulfill the law. And it's interesting because in Philippians 3, we actually hear St. Paul reference himself, you know, to the Jews and so forth. He says, you know, if you think you're zealous, I was the most zealous. I was the Pharisee of Pharisees, right? You know, I was just as bad as you about the purity of the Mosaic law, you know, which includes moral, those Ten Commandments, as well as the ceremonial and civil laws. You know, what you lack to see is that Jesus has fulfilled the law regarding the things that it demands of us, and that our faith in him sees that righteousness. And so they don't see the gospel. They have hard hearts. They don't understand the gospel. And so now they are very zealous for this, especially here, the ceremonial law. They're very upset that perhaps, which didn't really happen, but perhaps he brought a Gentile into the inner courts, which you just don't do. Again, not understanding the gospel, it doesn't really even matter because Christ has tore down the curtain when he was crucified on the cross, and there is no separation anymore through Christ. But yet they're very zealous for the ceremonial law. But interesting that you see kind of an interesting contrast here again. As zealous as they are for that ceremonial law, they seem to care very little about the moral law. They have no problem with breaking the fifth commandment of executing a man without trial, right? They're ready to kill him. But as you said, this tribune comes in, and I think it's an interesting note here as well, that last month when I was on with you back on June 19th, we were covering John 18, and we see there in 18 verse 12 especially that it is a like designation, this Greek word kiliarch, commander of 1,000, is the one who comes out to arrest Jesus with the temple guard. And so here is this commander of 1,000 again, coming together. They were the ones stationed there, especially we see historically. They tended to not necessarily always be there in Jerusalem, as Jerusalem was just kind of a hotbed of problems in the Roman world. They were there a lot, but especially around the feasts and festivals. This is definitely when you had the problems arise most heavily, because more people were in Jerusalem, and you had different kind of false prophets and false messiahs and zealots, you know, trying to make Israel great again and so forth. And we see that with the release of Barabbas, that he actually was an insurrectionist, but it's the tribune that comes out to arrest Jesus, who actually is the Messiah. And here, this same commander of 1,000 is present to arrest and drag away Paul, who's preaching Jesus, the Messiah.
And that just brings it back to kind of where I started us off way back at the beginning of the hour with this narrative of the passion of Paul, right? And we're really going to be following that all the way through the remainder of the book. And it isn't quite the same thing. We don't actually get to his death, but it is a melodrama of struggle as Paul continues to hold to the faith in the midst of all manner of slander and accusation and physical threat, to the level that he has to be smuggled out of various places by the authorities, right? You know, it's not even by like his friends, it's by the government. And yet, all the way through this, Paul sees every step as an opportunity for proclaiming that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. All the way through, every step of the way, whether it be to his captors, whether it be to various kings and or governors who he has to deal with. And he sees this even as a tool for getting to Rome in a way that puts him right at the center of Rome immediately, as opposed to coming in as an outsider as he would if he just visited there. So it's, again, his, I don't want to say conniving, that's the wrong word, but why is this serpents, right? I mean, he's using every step all the way through this, and this is what we're going to see tomorrow with this crowd. He uses this opportunity with the crowd as a chance to preach. It's unreal, his zeal at this point. And yet, again, to demonstrate to us that the confidence we have in Christ, what he has achieved, is greater than what we see in this world. And Paul is a shining example of that for us.
Yeah, I think, you know, that's a good way to phrase it there, especially right there at the end, what you said, his zeal to preach, and especially the gospel, right? I mean, he's using all of these opportunities, and even though in the text that we skipped over, it makes it look like, you know, he's kind of working against the Spirit to even go to Jerusalem, yet as he's in Jerusalem, the Spirit is using this and working through Paul to continue to proclaim that gospel even in Jerusalem. And, you know, as we constantly see through Acts, the gospel is bearing fruit in the hearts of those with whom the Spirit is indeed working, and he's working through that spoken word. And so, yeah, I like what you phrased there, is that Paul is just using every opportunity. And as we begin, he has this zeal because he knows the gospel. He knows everything that is satisfied in Christ Jesus. He has the assurity of heaven, the prize of our faith. And so, yeah, what does it matter? Okay, you're going to come arrest me? Well, I'm just going to preach to the crowds here anyway. You also see in Paul's life that, you know, as he goes about in the missionary journeys, he gets beat up and drug outside of cities and so forth. And when he's not dead, he gets back up and marches back in the next day and continues to preach. I mean, would that we all have faith like that. Would that we make that our prayer again and again, that the Holy Spirit would strengthen us with such confidence of faith, that we would have such zeal for the gospel, that even when people think that we're preaching foolishness, you're doing away with the law. No, we uphold the law, especially the law of God as given to us in the Ten Commandments, and we do things that are good, right, and beneficial. We will do these vows that are beneficial for peace and good order in the church and for living of Christian piety. And we will continue to go to the temple and we will meet together, even though there are those who seek to kill us. And we do it all for the sake of proclaiming that gospel of how we are presented pure and undefiled through Christ who fulfills the law. I love how he masterfully turns every situation. Of course, it's God working through Paul to do this, but masterfully turns every situation into an opportunity to proclaim the clear gospel.
Well, something you said there reminded me of something you said earlier in the hour with regard to the value of these Hebrew traditions as marking them as a people set apart. So, right, so when they have the Nazarite vow, or they're shaving their head, or they're wearing the clothing that's prescribed for them to wear, all that kind of stuff, they look different. They look like they don't belong in the world that everybody else belongs in, and that this was a valuable thing in a certain way because they have a God that nobody else has. And what I think is important is that today, it's not that a Christian should look different in the clothing we wear or the hairstyles we have, or, you know, for example, you know, are you allowed to have a tattoo or not? Oh, well, that's the way you're going to show you're really a Christian. All of those things are ancillary, but what we should look different in is our positions on issues of truth and our fearlessness in being willing to stand for that truth, even though people get angry at us for that truth. I once heard somebody say that Christians look weird to the world in all the wrong ways, and we don't look weird to the world in the ways we should. That is, you know, our convictions, sadly, are misguided, and our attempt to look set apart is often about us, as opposed to being set apart by what we believe, what we teach, what we confess, by who our God actually is. And in the front of my mind right now is obviously, maybe not obviously, to me it's obvious, is the issue with marriage. And how so many good Lutherans have trouble holding that line in conversations with their kids. Yeah. And I don't mean like they're little kids. I mean, they're college age kids or they're young adult kids. And we're not even talking about cohabitation right now. We're just talking about holding the line on what you believe marriage is. And you say, well, I just don't know how to talk to them. I'm afraid of what they might say. Well, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. If they're angry, they're angry. That's okay. It's okay for the world to hate you because it hated Christ first. I just took too much of your time there, Pastor Smith. You got 1 minute left to put a bow on it for us.
Well, yeah, again, I always say we're taught in seminary, let the gospel lead us, right? And when we recognize the gospel and firmly believe the gospel, then it never nullifies the law. You know, we can certainly have these godly conversations of digging into Scripture and how would Scripture guide us to live in faith in Christ. We have faith in Christ implanted in us in baptism, and let's wrestle with, you know, how is this guiding us to live? And far too often we don't have those conversations just simply for fear, not even just in our families, but also in our churches and so forth, executing church discipline and so forth. It can go way overhanded into legalism and so forth, which is always the tension, even played out here in Paul. But ultimately, you know, what is at stake here? The gospel. Okay, we've got the gospel. Now how do we live in right understanding and peace and good order, all to the glory of Christ who has redeemed us by his precious blood?
Pastor Sean Smith is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Campbell Hill, Illinois, and St. Paul Lutheran Church in Wine Hill, Illinois. Again, one of the hosts, your hosts, of Concord Matters, looking at the Lutheran Confessions every Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central here on KFUO. You can listen live, kfuo.org, or, of course, on the radios there in St. Louis. Pastor Smith, thank you so much for being my guest today on Sharper Iron, the one-year anniversary. Yeah! Of bringing you the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you every single morning. Why? To build you up in confidence. Yeah, you might not preach like Peter. You might not have the willpower of Paul. But nonetheless, the gospel and the spirit that they have is inside of you, promising you that you will make the good confession. And you know you're going to rise from the dead on the last day. So you get to look forward to it, make that sign of the cross, and look forward to waking up with me at that dawn.